Let's read together Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we continue our series in Hebrews. We finished Hebrews 11, which has taken a while, and we move on to chapter 12. This is page 1210 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, or the author and finisher of faith, as some translations have it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The crowd spurred me on. Or maybe the crowd was the extra player. How often do we hear our victorious sports heroes say that? It was especially true, wasn't it, 4 years ago, for our athletes at least, at the London Olympics, in that marvellous stadium there. The crowd just helping people to keep going. Well, our passage today starts off in an athletic stadium, the arena, the Roman arena. That's the picture that we have before us. But our place is not up in the stands watching. Our place is on the track. We're running. We're taking part in the action. But imagine running the same 10,000 metres as Mo Farah, say, and of course he wins, of course he does. But you're running the same race, and then after running his race, he doesn't go off and talk to the media. Instead, he comes along trackside and he gets alongside you and he says, come on, keep going, you can do it. I've done it, and you can do it too. I've done it, and it's worth it. Imagine that. Imagine him spurring you on. Well, that's what we have here, really, in this picture. Therefore refers back to chapter 11, of course. All those heroes of faith, all those Old Testament heroes of faith that the writer has mentioned, who've kept going, who've trusted in the Lord despite all the persecutions and troubles that they've faced, or that we've heard about over the previous weeks, they have now been uploaded into the heavenly clouds. They've died, but they're not. They are with the Lord, and they're looking down, as it were. They're there, and they're looking down. They're spectators in the arena, but they're not ordinary spectators in the arena, because they are the ones who've already finished the race. They've persevered in their faith despite the difficulties and disappointments and persecution. And now not only are they shouting, you can do it, but they're also shouting, come on, it's worth it. It is worth it. Hold on to the end. Tempted, as the original readers of this letter were, if you remember, tempted to give up on following Jesus, to go back to their old ways of doing stuff, the writer is saying to them, look at those guys. Look at those guys we've mentioned in chapter 11 and keep going. They've persevered. They've completed the course. And now it's our turn. But not only are we to be motivated by that cloud, the writer holds up for us what is the best example. Who is the best example? Because he says in verses 2 and 3, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There are a few differences here between the old version of the NIV, which is the one I tend to carry around up here that I grew up with, and the new version, which explains why, if you're looking at your Bible, there's a few different words. That often catches me out as I try to read scripture in public. But he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls him Jesus rather than the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ. And I think he's doing that to emphasize his humanity. Fully human, Jesus felt the pain and the shame as much as we would in that situation. And yet he endured. He is the author of our faith, the pioneer, as the newer version has it. He went before like a pioneer. He led the way. And he is the perfecter, the finisher. He perfected obedience. He perfected living by faith. Some translations we said say the author and the finisher. He started, so he finished. Such great perseverance. He endured. That's what we read. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. He endured the physical pain in all its agony. Don't think that because he's the Son of God that his pain was somehow decreased in any way at all, that he could have gone to some higher plane and floated above it all. It wasn't like that. As a full human being, he experienced all that pain. He had to endure it. Crucifixion has been described as the most painful form of execution. But, you know, actually the physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering as he bore God's anger, God's wrath due to our sin. He scorned its shame, the writer says. To be crucified was to be regarded as scum, both by the Romans and the Jews. They both regarded it in that way for slightly different reasons. But he who was God's son, portrayed as a blasphemer and a liar on public display. But he scorned its shame. He still went through with it. He endured the cross. He endured opposition from sinful men, verse 3 says. This man, perfect in love, perfect in obedience to his Father, they had nothing on him and he had everything on them. But he did not fight his own corner. He did not stand on his rights. He did not cry out for vengeance. He endured opposition from sinful men. How did he manage to undergo this suffering, this shame? How did he manage to endure? Well, the writer gives us the answer. He did it for the joy set before him. He was motivated enough to take this horrific role on because of the thought of what came afterwards, the thought of the joy set before him. And what was that? Well, having endured the cross, of course, God raised him back to life. And after 40 days, he ascended back into heaven to rejoin his Father. We read there, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was what was before him. This is the position of executive power. God's right-hand man, God the Father's right-hand man to put his kingdom into action, to make it happen. That's Jesus' rule at God's right hand. The position of executive power. God has delegated to Jesus the responsibility of bringing about his kingdom fully and completely. And this is what he's doing now. He's reigning on behalf of the Father. He is God's right-hand man. Everything he does on the Father's behalf. And everything he does to bring about the Father's will. But the road to glory for Jesus had to go by way of the cross. He could take no shortcut for that kingdom to be brought in fully. For Jesus, the way to up was down. And so as we think about our lives, as we think about as we're called to follow Jesus, we should expect it to be the same for us too, shouldn't we? We have the hope, we have the joy of being exalted with him. That's a real promise of Scripture. But first, we walk the road of the cross, the road of self-denial, putting self to death. Sometimes the road of shame. Often the road of experiencing opposition from sinful men. And how do we cope? We cope just as Jesus did, by focusing on the joy set before us. Because he has been exalted, because he's already there, then we who are joined to him by faith, we will be exalted with him too. But you know, for Jesus, it wasn't merely the thought of himself being given preeminence that gave him joy. I think there was more involved in that phrase, the joy set before him, than that. Jesus came to earth with a very focused mission to do the will of him who sent him, the Father, to bring the kingdom of God, God's good and perfect rule. And that's why he went to the cross, to break the power of the forces of that spoil and undermine God's rule. So when he thinks of his coming exaltation as he's hanging on the cross, that's the joy set before him, because he's thinking of the triumph of God's kingdom. He's thinking of God's purposes. He's thinking mission accomplished. It'll be worth it because of what this achieves. And of course, central to that, wonderfully, amazingly, central to that is the joy of seeing people who were headed for destruction, seeing them saved, rescued, restored. Human beings, the pinnacle of creation, who, because of our sin, our rebellion against God, we'd fallen into ruination, now restored because of the work of his Son, of the Son. That's the joy set before him too. Not to mention the delight for Jesus in returning to his Father. You are my Son whom I love, in you I take very great delight. In you I am well pleased. That delight that characterizes that father-son relationship. Well, they've been together since before time began, enjoying each other's company in the glorious fellowship of the Godhead of the Trinity. And that is restored as Jesus was on the cross. That was broken. My God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't just quoting Psalm 22. That was a reality. But as he is raised up back into heaven, that fellowship with his Father and that relationship of delight is restored. And that's surely a huge part of the joy set before him as he hangs on the cross. And that is why Jesus was able to go through with this dreadful mission, for the joy set before him. Well, Jesus is our great example. And so in the light of that example, the writer urges us to do three things. First of all, he says, let us throw off. Since we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. You know, in the old Olympics, just as today, you see them, don't they, before the races? They come on in all their track suits and everything, and then they stand there and they take it all off. They strip off, ready to run. The difference is, in the old Olympics, they didn't just stop with the singlet and shorts. It all came off. Shocking but true. There you go. So things have to come off in order to run the race. What do we have to throw off? Well, everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. You see, sin, doing things that are against God's will, God's guidelines for our lives, things that are against his character, they hold us back in the race. The things that we do, the attitudes we harbour that displease God, they weigh us down. Don't know if you know what this is. Well, it's a fly, isn't it? But it's a fly stuck in a sundew plant. And a sundew plant has sticky hairs. When a fly lands on it to taste its sweetness, the hairs bend over and embrace the fly. And the fly struggles for a while, but it soon relaxes. It extends its proboscis and enjoys the sweetness. But all the time, bit by bit, the plant folds its leaves over the fly and sucks its body dry. Sin, my friend, sin is just like that. You know, we think when God talks about sin, we think God is just spoiling our fun. But he is not. He sees the things that suck our lives dry. that's why we should listen to him. That's why we should throw these things off. The sin that entangles. Sin is the opposite of life. It may taste sweet, but it leaves us empty and lifeless. Perhaps you know that in your lives. Perhaps, Jeff, we could just shut the doors. Is that all right? I'm sure somebody's dealing with that out there. Sin is like that. It may taste sweet, but it sucks the life out of us. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about because I know there are things in my life that I have sometimes strayed towards and got entangled with, and they seem, you know, it's instant gratification, isn't it? At the time, it seems great, but then you get ensnared by them. It might be patterns of behavior, might be relationships, might be destructive habits or whatever. You get ensnared by them and they become a burden and they start sucking the life out of you. Do you know what I mean? That's what sin does. That's why God is against sin. It's not because he's fornicky, not because he wants to spoil our fun, but because he is our loving heavenly Father and he wants the best for us. Does not want to see our life sucked dry by sin. Sin is the opposite of life. It is life denying. It holds us back and it spoils our life. I wonder what sin easily entangles you. It'll be different for each of us, won't it? We all have our different areas we struggle with. But you will know what it is, whether it's greed or lust or sloth, laziness, selfishness, or unforgiveness, that the unforgiveness that you're harboring. Or pride? What is it that you know holds you back? Pray for the power of the Spirit and throw it off. But you know, it's not just the sin that holds us back, is it? He says, throw off everything that hinders. So that's what the writer says. Sometimes we're hindered by things that aren't wrong in themselves. But because of the priority we give them in our lives, then actually they hold us back. It might be our careers, good things. A career is a good thing, but if that becomes number one, it holds us back from running this race. A particular friendship that is dragging us off course, or a place we visit regularly, a website we visit. The question I think to ask is, sometimes we ask as questions, as Christians, are we allowed to do this? Are we allowed to do that? Are we allowed to do this other thing? You know, are we allowed? Is it all right for a Christian to do that? That's the wrong way of looking at it. The question is not, are we allowed? The question is it helpful? Is it helpful? Does it bless us? Does it bless others? Is it helpful? Does it help or does it hinder me as I follow Jesus? Not are we allowed? Does it help or hinder? And it's no good other people telling you the answer to that. They might give you guidance, and it's good to share, talk about these things. Ultimately, you've got to decide for yourself. Does it help or hinder? And there will be things in your life right now, I suspect, that you know hinder. Although they're not necessarily disallowed for the Christian, they are hindering you because of the priority you're giving them. And if it hinders, strip it away, says the writer. Be ruthless, because you can't run at your best if you are being hindered. You know, these guys, looks a bit like Dan, actually. Is that Dan? Might be. It's actually Scott of the Antarctic. It might be Stag of the Antarctic. I think it's Scott of the Antarctic. 104 years ago, Scott of the Antarctic and his men, they reached the South Pole, didn't they? They got there. But only after Amundsen got there first. They didn't make it back, sadly. It's a rather heroic story, but their frozen bodies were found only 11 miles from one ton depot where there was an ample amount of supply and ample supply of food and fuel. Along with the tents, the search party found, packed on the sledge, no less than 35 pounds of fossils, rocks, interesting geological samples. Now, it's interesting because Scott had been very, very eager to travel light. He'd weighed their food allowances to the last ounce. That raises a question, doesn't it? What if they'd carried fewer rocks and more food? What if they had dumped the 35 pounds of rock earlier surely, maybe they would then might have made those extra 11 miles to the depot. That raises a question for us, doesn't it? What are we trying to carry with us? What are the things that seem so precious but are weighing us down and holding us back? Let us throw off. And then secondly, he says, let us run. Let us run with perseverance. The race marked out for us. We all have different races to run, don't we? My race is different to your race. Different life courses marked out. But whatever the course, let's keep going. During an American football game, one commentator mentioned the career yardage of one particular running back. The number of yards he'd run with the ball over his entire career. It was a startling figure. I don't know anything about American football, so I don't really know what that figure is. But, you know, they have two commentators, don't they? And he'd mentioned this figure, and the other guy said, yes, he said, and that with being knocked over every few yards. Because that's what happens. It's not just about running the yards, is it? It's these guys keep coming along and knocking you down. It'd be easy to run the yards if it wasn't for that. Well, that's a pretty good description of perseverance in life, isn't it? You know, someone once defined perseverance as standing up one more time than you've been knocked over. That's right. It's not about not getting knocked over. You might be reverting to rugby, which I do know a little about. You might be a twinkle-toed winger dancing around, but sooner or later you are, even the wingers get knocked over. The question is not, are you going to get knocked over? The question is not, is stuff going to happen to throw you off course? Of course it is. The question is, when it happens, are you going to get up and start running again? Because you don't have to. You could just lie down and say, oh, well, I tried it once and it didn't work, so I'll just stay here now. But that's not what we're called to do. Get up and get running. Stuff happens all the time, doesn't it? All sorts of things knock us over. Disappointments, the wounds of enemies, the wounds of friends. Losing friends, losing jobs, illness, bereavement, or even just tripped up by our own sin or our own doubts. Stuff happens and we feel the blows. We're going to get knocked over. Are we going to get up again? Paul Mallard was speaking last night at the Why Does God Allow Suffering event. He was very good. But some of us had heard him earlier in the week at an Evangelical Leaders Forum meeting, and he told us about his experiments in beating the down escalators as a young lad in the shopping centres of Birmingham, trying to run up a down escalator. And he said it's fairly straightforward to do. All you have to do is to run just a little bit faster than the escalator, and then the key thing to remember is don't stop. And if you can do that, you'll go up. Sooner or later, you will get up if you keep running and don't stop. If you stop, that's it, isn't it? Keep running and don't stop. That's what we're being called to do. It isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. You know, some people start off their Christian life with a great burst of speed, and everyone thinks, wow, this person's going to be, you know, going to do amazing things. But then come the blows and the buffets, and they stumble and they drop out. Others are plodders, unspectacular, but they keep going. That's what we're called to do. Do you remember I shared before about the little song we used to sing to our kids to get them up the hill when they were a year or two ago? One foot in front of the other. That's how you get up a hill. How do you get up a hill? One foot in front of another. Just goes on like that. It's two lines, basically. That's how you get up a hill. Sometimes that's what victory looks like in our Christian lives. Putting one foot in front of another and keeping going. That is victory. Because that way we'll get to the end. Paul Mallard also told us about this guy. John Stephen Aquari. I don't remember him myself. I was not very old at this point, but he represented Tanzania in the marathon at the Mexico Olympics, 1968 that was. After about 12 miles, he fell. There was a jostling incident. He fell very badly. He seriously damaged his knee and his shoulder. I've read different accounts of this since Tuesday. And Wikipedia says his knee was dislocated. Other accounts say his shoulder was dislocated. Either way, he was badly injured. Now, he was patched up there and then. And I think they must have... What's the phrase? Do you relocate a knee if it's dislocated? Is that right? Yeah, something like that. Okay. Because he wouldn't stay on the stretcher. He got up and he continued running. That's after 12 miles. That's another 14 miles to go. So surely he couldn't have done that unless he hopped, I suppose, on one leg with a dislocated knee. I don't know. But the point is, he finished. He finished the race. I can't remember what time it was that he finished it, but he finished the race. It's remarkable. How did he do that? Incredible. Well, when asked, he was asked why he'd just not dropped out, and he simply said this. He said, "My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." That's it, isn't it? Friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, God has called you. He has called you. But he's not only called you to start the race, he's called you to finish it. So keep going. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And then his third lettuce in his salad, as it were. The third lettuce is, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. We've seen this. We've looked at this at the start of the sermon, really. But let us focus on him. You know, picture a runner at the start of the race. As they start, if it's a sprint and they can see the end, their gaze is on the tape. They're looking at the finishing line. And all the way along, they're looking at the tape. Because that keeps them straight. I've said before about if you watch young children run, six-year-olds, that sort of age, they start off eagerly and they're so eager to see how they're doing that they look at everyone else. They look somewhere else. And of course, when they look in that direction, they start to run in that direction. And so they all start going all over the place. It's carnage. It's the one that looks ahead, fixes his eyes or her eyes on the tape, that keeps going. And the writer says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He's finished. He's there. He's at the right hand of God. That's where we're headed to. So let's fix our eyes on him. And we'll keep running straight. That's the image. I've told you before also about when I was learning to ride a bike. My mum used to shout to me, if you don't look where you're going, you'll go where you're looking. That's right. We have to look where we're going or we will go off goodness knows where. Well, where are you looking? Where are you focused? Are you looking at everyone else and how they're living and what they buy and what their expectations are and where they go on holiday? And does that then become the aim for you? Because that'll lead you that way, all over the place. If we're looking at everyone else, we'll simply veer off course. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus focused on the tape, the joy set before him. We, in turn, are called to focus on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we fill our gaze with him, then we run in his direction, in his path. So friends, let's fill our gaze on Jesus. We can do that in all kinds of ways, can't we? Let's read the Gospels for a start. That's a good place to start, isn't it? And reread them. Let's talk about him often. I suspect we don't do that enough, brothers and sisters. If our eyes are fixed on him, let's talk about him to each other. Let us spend time praising and worshipping him, and let us fill our minds with the joy that filled his mind. How he is now at God's right hand establishing his kingdom. As Bishop Desmond Tutu memorably put it, I've read to the end of the book and the good guy wins. Let us be motivated by bringing glory to his Father and to our Father. Let us take the same thrill as he does in knowing that many sons are being brought to glory. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Consider him, he says. Consider him. Reckon. That's a reckon. Calculate. Reckon. Take a long, hard, logical, calculated look at Jesus and what he has done, what he has had to endure. And we can pray to him, knowing that he understands. He knows what it's like. He understands our predicaments. He understands our temptations. He understands better than we do. This is the amazing thing. I don't understand sometimes why I'm so tempted to certain things, but Jesus understands why I am, because he knows how I'm made. He knows how that sin has distorted and kinked things in my makeup that take me in certain directions. He knows. Well, that's amazing. Doesn't mean he approves it. He doesn't approve. It doesn't mean that he's saying, oh, it doesn't matter. But he understands. And that means when I come to him in prayers, I struggle with those things. I'm coming to someone who understands and who can help me. And most of all, of course, we know that he has endured far more than we will ever be called to endure. And let us understand that we are the fruit of his suffering. Who was he thinking about as he hung on the cross? What was the joy set before him, brother and sister? It was you. It was me. In amongst all those other aspects of that, it was you and me that he was thinking about. At which point we just fall on our knees, don't we? You are someone for whom Christ died. What an amazing thing. The thought of you rescued and redeemed and restored by his grace to the glory of the person who made you, that was the joy set before him. What an awesome thought. And when we grasp that, when we fill our minds and hearts with that thought, then we will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us pray. Father, we can't find words, really, in the light of that last thought that Jesus was thinking of us as he hung on the cross. Thinking of us not so much with pity, but with joy, because he knew what you were going to achieve. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for him. Thank you that though you delighted in him so much, you sent him as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And thank you that we are now taken up into that dynamic of that relationship between the Father and the Son. Because we are joined to the Son, we too are sons of God. Father, help us to keep going. I want to pray for anyone here today who is just so weary and beaten down and sad. Just help them to put one foot in front of the other. I want to pray for anyone today who feels numb, perhaps the numbness of someone who's taken their focus off you and have drifted away. Cut through that numbness. Don't make them feel guilty. Show them your love, Lord, I pray. And your open arms just longing for them to turn and to enjoy your embrace once again. For those of us, Lord, who might be struggling, just we know, Lord, that sin is entangling us in some particular and specific way. And we need your help. We know what we should do, but we struggle to find the strength to do it. Just give us the strength, Lord, I pray. We thank you that Jesus is on high, bringing about your kingdom. And we thank you that we can trust him and keep running. In Jesus' name, amen.